to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And again, we will go to verse 8 and read through verse 16. I'm particularly interested in verse 10 and verses 13 through 16 regarding the perspective of faith. We've already talked about the inheritance of faith in verse 8 and 9, Abraham. And we have talked about the promise of faith in verse 11, Sarah. And now I want to go back to the perspective of faith, particularly, as I said, verse 10 through and then 13 through 16. So we'll begin in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. For if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Now, I remind you again, we have considered together from verses 8 and 9 the obedience of Abraham. You remember God spoke to Abraham, God called Abraham, told him to leave his home country, to leave his home, his city, and to go to the place that he would show him. And what did Abraham do? But he went. That's the obedience of Abraham. And we also saw that for Abraham, as he considered what God had said to him, and as he lived this life in another country, that he did not seem, as it were, to live in possession of that which had been promised him and that which had been given to him. Yes, he was in the land, it's true. But verse 8 speaks of the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And which place in verse 9 we saw quite clearly is the land of promise to which he went and to which he came to which he was led by God. So Abraham's obedience is really seen in his going, even in his going, if you notice verse 8, in his going where he did not know. And he went out, verse 8 says at the end of verse 8, not knowing where he was going. And that takes, of course, a particular kind of obedience and a particular kind of faith. To leave and to go where he did not know he was going. And then when he gets there to this land of promise, he lives and behaves, as it were, not as one who possesses the land as an inheritance. But look at verse 9. Verse 9 seems to say that he lived as a foreigner and as a stranger. So he goes to the place that God has promised to give to him, to his descendants, as an inheritance. And then when he gets there, he doesn't live as if he possesses the place, but he lives as a foreigner. He lives as a stranger, the text of Scripture says. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise. That's his obedience. But when he gets there, he lives in that land as in a foreign land, verse 9 says, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him together of that inheritance or the same promises that were made to him. He lived in tents. And Isaac lived in tents, and Jacob lived in tents. And you notice when you think about that for a moment, why didn't Abraham say, now look, Isaac, you need to build a city. Jacob, you need to ensure that you establish and continue to build the city here in the land that God has given us. But nowhere do we ever read of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob ever building a city at all. They lived in tents, as the Scripture says. And so we ask the reasonable question, why was it then that Abraham did not build a city? Why was it that he didn't, since God had given him the land and that belonged to him, put down his roots and establish himself, and he, for all of his posterity after him, establish this land as his land by building cities and really establishing themselves in the land? Abraham didn't do that. He lived as an heir of the promises, the Bible says. And so did Isaac. And so did Jacob, living in tents in the land. The reason, or the answer, is of course verse 10, isn't it, which I want to consider with you tonight. He really was looking for another place. He really was looking for another home. He didn't view this land, it would appear, as his home. Verse 10 says he was looking for the city that has foundations, something solid and real. And then verse 14 says he was seeking a homeland. Seeking a homeland. People come to this country, do they not? Because they're supposedly seeking a homeland, a country. A place where they can establish themselves, a place where they can put down roots for themselves and their children after them, for their families, a place to live and a place to stay. But you get the idea that having arrived in the land of promise, that Abraham is still looking. He's still looking. He's not at home. He's not established. He still lives in a tent. Nothing has changed. He left a city. He left Ur of the Chaldees. He left a place where there were great cities, and he dwelt in that with his fathers and his family. But now he has left that because God has called him to go to another place, and when he gets there, he stays in his tent. The Bible says, verse 14, he's seeking a homeland. Verse 16 says they desire, these people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah, that they desire a better country, a heavenly country. As a child, I remember thinking on these passages and trying to understand what a better country was. I lived in a good country, grew up in a good country, country that no longer exists like it was, country that is gone to all intents and purposes, that has changed hands and governments and all kinds of things, no longer the same at all. In one sense, when I look back, it's like just a stranger. In fact, I was saying to Chris, who's never been to the country I was born in and grew up in, it was like another life, a completely different life to what I know and experience now, of course, and with her for many, many years. Very different existence. It's almost like a dream. It's like something far off. Well, Abraham has put off Ur of the Chaldees. He's left Ur of the Chaldees. He's left that which was familiar with him. He's come to a place. It's desert-like. It is the promised land, it's true, but he lives in a tent. And he doesn't seem to go about any business or have any inclination to start building a city, at least for his descendants, at least for Isaac and Jacob. No, he passes on to them the same idea that he has. And Isaac lives in a tent, and Jacob lives in a tent. So they don't put down roots in the land of promise that God had promised to them. No, Abraham in verse 10 is looking for a city that has foundations. Well, couldn't he lay a city with foundations? He's looking for something different, isn't he? He's looking for something that's not the same as bricks and mortar as the Canaanites might possess. He's looking for something that's completely different and yet is actually so solidly real. A city, he says, that has foundations. So it appears that on one level, this man Abraham, who is called by God, he receives and he accepts Canaan as the promised inheritance, as the promised land, as a possession for himself, but he looks at it and receives it from an earthly point of view or an earthly perspective. That's how he looks at it. That's how he views it. In other words, the physical land is his because God gave it to him and to Isaac and to Jacob and to all their descendants after him. And he lives in it, and yet he views it. It's not his real home. I'm sure if I were to ask you where you live, is that your home? You would tell me, yes, that's my home. If you'd said to Abraham, this tent that you've got here, Abraham, it's pretty big, right? Because you have lots of people, lots of servants, and you've established yourself. Is that your home? Abraham, I think, would have said to you, no, that's not my home. I can pack up that tent and move it anywhere else, but it's still not my home, really. Because his eye is not on the physical, but on the spiritual, isn't it? And it's a great lesson for, I think, for all of us that so often our eyes, our hearts and our minds are drawn to that which is the physical, that which is earthly, not heavenly. And yet Abraham is a great example to us of looking beyond that. His descendants, all of Abraham's descendants, Isaac, Jacob, but all of their children, all of their descendants, they received this land as the promised land. So what we pick up here is that Abraham is looking for something else, is he not? Something that is not earthly, but something rather that is heavenly. Excuse me. So you notice in verse 16, as it is, they desire a better country. Excuse me. That is a heavenly country. And I think the lesson for each of us here tonight is that don't put too much stock in this world. Don't put too much stock in this world. Don't hold too tightly to what you have here in this world. You remember when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, he was very careful to instruct them that they were to seek the things that are where? Above. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Don't seek the things that are below. Set your minds, he says, on things that are above. Don't seek the things that are on the earth. It's a great lesson for us, isn't it? Where is Christ? Christ is not on earth. He's above. He's in heaven. He's in glory. Set your minds on Christ. And as I was saying this morning, in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things that are in the world, because those are the things that can hold our attention and keep us earthbound, thinking in terms of earthly things. The real question is for the Christian, where is our affection? Where are your affections? What is it that really holds your attention? What is it that really grips your mind and your heart from a spiritual perspective? Where are our minds? Sometimes you hear people say, where's your mind at, right? Where are our minds? What are they thinking on? What are we focusing on? And what do we truly think? Or to put it like Abraham, what is it that you're really seeking after in this world? In this life. The Christian, of course, is to have a heavenly perspective. And I want to talk about the perspective of faith, because faith has a perspective. The Christian is to have a heavenly perspective and not an earthly perspective. Now, how do you do that? One of the ways is to, of course, as the Apostle Peter says, conduct yourselves here during the time of your exile as a sojourner and as a stranger, as an alien, as it were, in a foreign land. So Peter tells us that the Christian is not to view this world and this home, the earthly life, as his final existence, but is to pass their time, the Christians, in this world as a stranger, as an exile, just passing through this world. And so we are to live in this world simply as if we are passing through this world. You know, you meet people that are not citizens of a particular country and they will tell you, I'm just a visitor, I'm a stranger here, I'm a foreigner, I'm just passing through. Well, where are they going? They're going to their home. They're going back to the place they came from. But one of the interesting things about this passage is that Abraham has no intention ever, excuse me, of going back to Ur of the Chaldees. I mean, his perspective is different. So the first thing I want you to notice is that a spiritual perspective is tied to our possessions. A spiritual perspective is tied or linked to your view of possessions. So this is really what the issue is here. Abraham's perspective is determined by what he considers his real possession. What is it that he really possesses, that he believes he really possesses? His real possession is not his tent. His real possession is not where he lives at home here in this world. His real possession is a city, as the text tells us. Not an earthly home, but a heavenly home. So Abraham teaches us that it is not the transitory that we are to focus on, and we are to view this world as that which is transitory, as that which we are passing through, that we're not to view that as our permanent abiding position or place of existence, but rather he is looking for something that is different, isn't he? He's looking for that which is permanent, that which is abiding. Fragile tents, movable tents, they belong to this world. Things that are temporary, things that are transient, they belong to this world. Abraham's eye, by faith, is on that which is the complete antithesis, the complete opposite of all of that. He's looking for a city that is unshakable and that is eternal. That is, means it's forever. Excuse me. It says he went to live in a land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents, yet not viewing the tents as his final home. I'm reminded of that servant of Elisha. You remember Gehazi. What did Gehazi do? Well, he thought about the silver and he thought about the gold that Naaman had offered Elisha and that Elisha had turned down and said no. And he thought about what he could do with all of that, right? And so he hurried after Naaman, thinking that Elisha doesn't know where I've gone. And he said, look, and he used his master's name, Elisha's name. Some visitors have come to us, and we need to, you know, look after them. So, well, no problem. Naaman gives him the goods and all of those possessions, right? And he comes back, and Elisha says to him, well, where did you go, Gehazi? And you remember, he said, I went nowhere. Well, how is it that my spirit went with your spirit when you went and spoke to Naaman, the Syrian? And then this is what Elisha said in 2 Kings chapter 5. He said, is this the time to accept money and garments? Is this the time to accept olive orchards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants? Which was simply Elisha's way of saying to Gehazi, that's what you're thinking about. That's what you thought about spending all this money on that you got from Naaman the Syrian. All of these orchards that your mind has plans about. Is this the time? And of course, you remember the judgment of God was that the leprosy of Naaman came upon Gehazi and his descendants forever. A temporary view, a transient view, not an abiding view, not an eternal view. Bible tells us that we all must guard against the pride of life. What does that mean? It means the pride of your possessions. Now I know that we each of us establish or set value on that which we have. Now some things we recognize are disposable, aren't they? We live in a disposable world, a disposable age. We get things and we know they don't really have value. If they lose their ability to do what we need of them, we'll replace them. And it's quite remarkable on a particular evening, you can drive around a neighborhood and if their trash collection is the following day, you can observe what has been put out to be taken away. Sometimes you look at some of those things and you say, wow, that looks pretty good, right? There's some value to that. And yet, there's obviously in the eyes of those who possessed it, no value at all. If it's had its use and now they put it out to pasture, as it were, and it gets taken away, they don't have to worry about it. Perhaps they'll upgrade and build or get something brand new. That's the kind of thinking we have in this world. It is a disposable world. But it affects our values, our system. We all have smartphones and tablets and PCs, and you all know that once your contract is up, you have the option if you would like to upgrade. And it's so tempting, isn't it, to have the very latest fad. Because you feel like you're of some value. Like you're with it. I've got the latest, so people look at me and say, no, he's a hip and happening kind of person because he's with it. And we've gotten into the mindset of behaving like that and of thinking like that. Pride in one's possessions or the perception of value that others place upon us by what we possess and by what we have. Now, if you came to the land of Canaan and Abraham was living there and you saw him as a there he is, and boy, I see a few sheep around here, and that looks a pretty good tent. But he's only got a tent. I mean, down the road there's Canaanites, and those guys have had cities for a long, long time. I mean, a tent compared to a city is not that impressive. Abraham is never tempted to build a city. He has never swayed once to put down roots in this world. So he has loose hands. Loose hands. He's looking for something completely different. The things of this world, as we sing, are passing away. This world is passing away. Notice in verse 10 of chapter 11 that Abraham was looking forward, the Bible says. Looking forward. Now, you know, that phrase, looking forward, has two aspects to it. You could look at the phrase, looking forward, from the view of anticipation. I'm looking forward to something. You're anticipating something. Or you could look forward, be forward-looking, and therefore make preparations for that which is to come. And the word implies both of those. There is the idea of expectation. There is the idea of reception in this passage. And this word is found, by the way, back in chapter 10, I should say, in verse 13, where it speaks about the expectation of Jesus. So in chapter 10, verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet, looking forward to that time when his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. Same word, this looking forward. So what is it that Abraham is looking forward to? He's waiting for something. He's looking forward to something. There's an anticipation about what he is doing. There is the anticipation that what he is looking forward to, he fully and truly expects to receive completely. Something far better. Something not earthly like a tent, but something heavenly like a city. The city of God, the builder and maker is God. So it's God's city. So he has the solid hope of reaching this city, which is not of this world. He is passing through this world. He lives in tents, and the living or dwelling in tents gives evidence to all others that this is not his home, that he's just simply passing through, and that he really is looking and has a solid ground of hope on which that which he is expecting to reach and attain is that city that his eyes are so fixed upon. It's a remarkable way to live, you know. This is a man who is experiencing trial, the delay of God. God's promised him a child, and delay, and he's getting older and older, and Sarah is part of that whole experience, as we saw last week. All of his trials and all of his tribulations and all of the sorrows are lived within this viewpoint, that this is not my final home. And I think one of the ways to overcome the sorrows and the afflictions and the difficulties and the trials that we so often experience in the gracious providence of God is to realize that God is taking us through certain things, but lift your eyes up to that which is abiding, that which is eternal, and not that which is just transitory and passing away. So Abraham, as it were, casts his eyes ahead. He looks ahead of himself. He's looking beyond himself. It's like Elijah who's looking for the sign of rain. It's like the little boy at Jonathan's side. Is not the arrow beyond you? Look beyond you. What are we looking and how are we looking is really the thrust of looking forward. Looking forward. In anticipation, looking forward in expectation. You get the idea that this looking forward is not an empty kind of thing. It's not a vague thing. It has real substance to it. Because the text tells us that he's looking forward to something. Something that is eternal, something that is real, something that is solid. There's no maybe about it. It might happen, it might not happen. Sometimes we live by faith, that kind of way ourselves. We limit faith in Christ. Because it may happen, it may not happen. God hasn't answered my prayers. Maybe God will listen to me. Maybe God will hear me. He doesn't seem to have heard me, so perhaps that's not his will. Let me change direction. And so on. And we live like that. And many of our expectations, I think, in our Christian experience might be like that. Perhaps even our spiritual expectations place a limit on what God can do. We place a limit on what God expects. Perhaps it will happen, or maybe it won't. That's not faith. It's not faith at all. from the biblical perspective. Faith from the biblical perspective, if you look at verse 1, is being assured of things hoped for, the conviction of unseen things. Things you cannot touch, that you cannot handle. When Abraham looks for a city, the question is, does the city really exist? There's no question the city exists. It's the city of God. God is the builder. God is the designer of it. But can you see it? No, you can't see it. What do you see when you look at Abraham? You see a tent. But Abraham's eyes are not on the tent through all of his life and all of the vicissitudes of his life. His eyes are beyond the tent to the eternal city of God, where the city is built and designed by God Himself. So often the earthly things hold us back from the spiritual view of things that we ought to have. Don't let this world and the things of this world hold you back from looking to Christ and looking to that which is of eternal value. Abraham's perspective then is really clear. You know, if you go up to a high mountain sometimes on a clear day, you can see so far in the distance. I remember in the country I grew up in Rhodesia back in the time, on the eastern side were some very high mountains, and you could go up to those mountains, and even on a clear day you could see the Indian Ocean, which was some 300 miles away to the east. On a clear day you could see the blue in the distance. It's remarkable. Far, far, far off. Real. But yet I can't walk there. It would take me a day or two to get there. It's so far off. But nevertheless it's so real. When Abraham lifts up his eyes, he doesn't just see the borders of Canaan. He doesn't see Syria to the north and those northern tribes and Haran where he came from and then to the east, Ur of the Chaldees. No, he's looking way, way beyond. He's looking upwards, is he not? He has an eternal view, does he not? His perspective is real and it is solid. He's looking forward to the city that the Bible says has foundations. Canaan's cities have foundations. But Canaan's cities are not like God's city. They can be destroyed. They can be rebuilt. They can be torn down. They can be added to. They can be corrected. They can be all of these kinds of things. But God's city is abiding. It's permanent. It has foundations that never have to change. Because God designed it and God built it. So again, is not Abraham particular in his expectation? What is he looking for? He doesn't have a vague idea of the eternal. He has a very clear perspective on the eternal. He's looking forward to the city, the dwelling place, the home of God, the designer and the builder who is God Himself. And he has an anticipation about it. So that's the first thing. Possessions, don't let them affect your perspective on eternal matters. The second thing is that his preparation, his perspective, I say, is seen in his preparation. He lives in a certain way. He behaves in a certain way. And his preparation is seen by not building a city for himself, not building a city for Isaac, and not building a city for Jacob. And the same thing applies to them. Both Isaac and Jacob prepare themselves for an eternal perspective, for an eternal city. They're not preparing to leave something behind. You know, we spend a lot of time establishing ourselves here on earth to perhaps leave something behind to our children, if we can. That's how we think. There's nothing wrong with that perspective. But that's not how Abraham's thinking. He's not thinking of leaving Isaac a city. Say, now look what I've done for you, son. Look what I've done for you, Jacob, my grandson. He's not thinking like that at all. He's instilling in them a spiritual perspective that requires a spiritual preparation. So he prepares himself. And how does he do it? He does it by living in his tent. He lives in the land of promise. His tent, however, for Abraham is shadowy. His tent is movable. His tent is transient. And that helps him to contemplate that which is real, immovable, and solid. And if you want to get a real perspective on something that is real and solid, then think of that which is shadowy and not solid. And that's what this world is. This is not the end. And so his perspective is on God's city, and he is preparing himself for God's city. Isn't the coming of Jesus again for us something to be prepared for? I mean, the Bible talks about being prepared for when Jesus comes. Jesus himself says we should be watching with diligence and with vigilance. We should be on guard. We should be all of these things, he says, in view of his coming again. And isn't your great expectation and my great expectation to have Jesus come so that when he does come, we can see him for ourselves? And not only that, but we shall always be with him and we shall always be like him. That is a perspective that requires preparation right now, in this world, in this time. So what a hope we have. In other words, we prepare ourselves for that which we expect to receive. Don't look to yourself and don't look to others, but look forward like Abraham. So perspective can be, if you allow it, affected by your possessions, and perspective, a spiritual or a heavenly perspective, can be affected by preparation or the lack of preparation. Frankly, when you read Abraham's life, or even Jacob's life in particular, it's just one long life of preparing themselves for something else. Augustine has some remarkable comments in his book, The City of God, on Abraham. This is what he says. He says, Abraham, through his faith, was already a citizen of that city surpassingly glorious, even though he lived or sojourned on this earth, in this world, as a sojourner. I like that. We are already citizens, are we not? Doesn't Paul tell us in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will do something for us, who will change our vile bodies to be like unto his own glorious body. That's an expectation that I have. Isn't that an expectation that we all have? So the foundations of the city of God are eternally unchanging. They are not the shifting sands of a desert on which a tent is perched. There is no blowing away of the city of God like Abraham's tent might have been blown or swept away. No, the foundations remain. And will you notice the word foundations in the text of Hebrews? It's plural. It's not a singular. It has a foundation. It has foundations. I think the stress, the idea is that these foundations remain unchanged, no matter the time, eternally unchanging. And not only that, but they are unaltered by anybody else. Nobody can alter them. The designer is God and the builder is God, and he has built the city. This new Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem, this heavenly city, as the text says. Isn't this what Jesus meant when he himself said to Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, that the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. The name of the city of God written on the believer. So, for what are you preparing yourself? Your retirement, your legacy. What is it that we're really, really preparing ourselves for? Isn't it spiritual rather than physical? Thirdly, Abraham's perspective is also affected by the privileges that he has been given. Notice he belongs to God's city. God is the builder, the designer in verse 10. Now I know that here on earth you can choose a house. You can go out with a real estate agent. You can choose what house you want. You can even choose what your house should look like. You can design it, you can build it, and you can live in it. But you don't get to do that with your eternal city, because it's God's. You don't plan it. You don't design it. God built it. God designed it. And he designed it for his people, not just for himself, where he dwells in perfect union and harmony within the Trinity, the triune God, with the angels serving and the saints of God gathered around him, as Hebrews chapter 12 talks about. No, we don't get to build this eternal home, this city of God. In fact, I believe if we were to be invited to design it or to help in the construction of it, sooner or later there'd be some problem and it would crumble, would it not? Show signs of wear and tear. But you see, the winds can blow and the storms can howl, and God's city isn't affected one whit by any of those things which trouble us so much in this world. This is a city for us. No movable tent, no corruptible tent, as our bodies currently are spoken of. We live in a tent, in one sense. It is corruptible. No, the greatest privilege of the city of God is God Himself. The greatest privilege is Christ Himself. Didn't Jesus say, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you." My Father's house. Verse 16 of Hebrews 11 says, "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." Why? Because He has prepared for them a city. What has God done for His people? He has prepared for them a place, a home, a city. And God's city is a place of eternal safety and eternal refuge. Now think of our cities in this world. Not really secure. They can be very dangerous places. Great trouble, right? You might lose your life. But not God's city. It's eternally safe, eternally secure. No danger on its streets, and its walls and its gates, if you were to look at them, are of such beauty and wonder that they're beyond you. When we were in Ireland, we visited the city of Derry, or Londonderry, which sits right on the border between the north and the south, to the west, in the north. And Derry, of course, goes all the way back to the 1600s, and there was a wall that's built around the city. I think I mentioned this before, but it's a wide wall, and everything was within the city. If you stand on the walls and look out over the city, you can imagine that, because now, of course, there are suburbs that are beyond the city walls, and there are city buildings beyond the city walls. But when you look out there, and if you were back in the 1600s, it would have just been the hills. From wherever you are on the wall, you could see for miles around, and you would be able to see the enemy coming. On the one side, of course, is the river that runs by, and you would see the enemy ships approaching. You could see those things. Today, of course, it's all built up, but the wall still is permanent. It remains there, and there are big archway gates. I mean, they're huge. You can drive cars through them if you want. And so you pass by, and the walls are wide. You can drive three cars abreast along around the walls of the city, which are so high up. It's a remarkable thing. It has stood since the 1600s. It remains. Yet I wouldn't trust it for one moment. Right? Old bricks. There it is. But not our heavenly city built by God. The walls and the gates of God's city are beautiful beyond description. In fact, the gates are described as being a pearl, just one pearl. Such beauty, such exquisite wonder in the city of God. It's the home of God. It's the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God is said to be with man. And yet our dwelling place with God ultimately is with God in His city. It's the home of Christ. It is the home of the saints of God now who have gone before us. It is the angels' home. It's a holy place. It's a heavenly place. It is set in such a beautiful country. Whenever you read Pilgrim's Progress, you always get Christian getting to the end, don't you? There are the Delectable Mountains. It's as if your mouth begins to water in anticipation of the celestial city. That's what John Bunyan is creating in your mind, helping you to think and have the right perspective of anticipating the beautiful city of God. There it is. It's beautiful. It lies before you in the distance. It's always there. It's always abiding. It's always real. It's a heavenly country. It is a better country, better as to its constitution, because it's heavenly, and better as to its citizens, because they are holy. They are holy citizens. In the city of God. It's an everlasting city. In chapter 12, "You have come," he says, "to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." That is the city that Abraham was looking for. This is the city that Abraham longs to go to and to belong to and to get there. That is how you travel in this world as a Christian. With a heavenly perspective. You look forward to what Abraham looked forward to. You long for that. You always keep your true home in perspective. I remember as a child riding to school on my bicycle. It was about a 4 mile ride and then a 4 mile home. And then I'd go back in the afternoon, or if I didn't stay, and then I'd come back in the evening. You ride this, and I, you know, you have to pass the time while you're riding your bike. And of course, as a child, I used to have my little Gideon's New Testament. And I used to prop it on my handlebars, and I used to ride and memorize Scripture as I rode, repeating the words of Scripture to me. Lots of the Scriptures that I memorized came from riding that. You know, it gives you a remarkable perspective. By the time you get to school, your mind's thinking of something else. Something that's far different, far better than, okay, history, math, all that kind of stuff, which I now have to change my perspective on, change my thinking to think about those earthly things. It's remarkable how the Bible can give you, the more you read it and the more you meditate on it, a heavenly perspective of that which is really yours. Don't you get encouraged when you read your Bible and you look at that and you say, that's for me, that's what God has given for me, that's what God is preparing for me. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? This is how we travel, always keeping before our eyes, as Abraham did, the city of God. And so I suggest to all of us, let everything that we do in this world, in this life, be in the light of our eternal home, of that to which we are citizens and really belong to. I mean, this is the city that is said to be of pure gold, that is said to be like clear glass. The beauty of it is beyond anything you can imagine. How can a tent in Canaan ever compare to this city? Can never compare. How can the best home on earth, the monstrous palace on earth, ever compare to our eternal city? Cannot. So you see, for Abraham to look forward to the city was to look forward to being united to the one to whom he looked for mediatorial assistance, to Christ in covenant relationship. What is it that we shall expect when we get to heaven? Is it not Jesus? First and foremost, above all, who is our acceptance with the Father. You are in Christ. So often you hear about, well, when I get to heaven, I'll see my loved ones. People don't really talk about their possessions in Christ, that they shall then become real for us. Because we have such an earthly perspective. We want to take our tents, as it were, into heaven. And have a portion of this world in heaven so that we can become familiar with heaven. There's no familiarity. There's no connection. You have to be changed. Your body's constitution has to be changed. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We have to be changed to be like Christ, to be with Christ, to be with God. And it's God who's doing this and this great work on our behalf and for us. So for Abraham to look forward to the city was truly to be in the land in his mind that was promised to the fathers. That's what he's looking forward to. Do you know that in the city of God, you don't need candles or electric light bulbs to light God's city? Nothing. For the city has no need of sun or moon, right? To shine on it. Why? Because the glory of God shines on it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Christ. So God is the light and Jesus is the lamp. There are no desert wells to supply water that might dry up. No, in this city of God, here is the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Notice the Lamb again. Here is the river whose streams make glad the city of God. Psalm 46 verse 4. The river, the water of life, those are some of the privileges that Abraham's mind is on. See, a perspective like Abraham's makes you think of the privileges of heaven. So Abraham's perspective is related to possessions and the view of possessions. It's related to being prepared for the city, and it's related to the privileges that he thinks about. But number four, it's related, I think, to the life of pilgrimage. The life of pilgrimage. Where are all of us as Christians going? We're going home. That's where we're going. Home. My home, my real home, is not here. And when I leave here tonight, I'm going home. But it's not my real home. It's real from an earthly perspective. But from a spiritual perspective, that's not my home. That's not where I expect to spend eternity at all. I expect to spend eternity in heaven with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the city I'm talking about and thinking about is a heavenly city. It's not of this world. In fact, notice verse 13 that all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah, they died in faith. So they lived and they died, right? They lived in this world. Abraham lived in this world and he died in this world. And the text of Scripture says they lived by faith and they died in faith. By faith, by faith, by faith. When they came time to die, they died in their faith. You know, death is such a horrible thing. We were talking about death this morning. It is death that disintegrates, in one sense, all that a person is. The body goes to nothing. We are obliterated bodily-wise. All our hopes, all our powers, all our faculties are just destroyed by death. There's nothing pleasant, nothing nice about death. In fact, death frustrates our ambitions. And if you have too much of an earthly perspective, you will discover that death becomes very difficult to go through, perhaps, because you're bound to this earth. Now, we are bound by flesh and blood to these earthly things. Death is the vile enemy that has such a terrible finality to it. But you know what? Faith looks at death and looks at beyond death, does it not, and triumphs. How do you do that now? Because death is still before us. So how do you do it in preparation? You live like a pilgrim. That's how you do it. You want to prepare for your own death, which you should seriously think about. How do you do that? Start living like a pilgrim. This is not my home. This is not the end for me. This is not the place where all my hopes and anticipations are here. No, this is not it. I'm just passing through a troublesome life. I can see the delectable mountains. I can sense the river of God. I can see the gates of the celestial city. It lies before us. It is something we hope for. It's something we anticipate. And we all must leave this world. We all must exit this world. But you will never have to exit glory. You'll never have to leave your eternal home. You'll never have to walk out of the gates and say, I'm not coming back. You'll never want to do that. Not going to happen. But here, life is very uncertain, very difficult. It's a pilgrimage. I mean, it's a remarkable thing to think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their lives were just full of trials in this world. And yet they kept their eye on the inheritance, the city of God that was to be theirs. And so verse 13 tells us that Abraham and others saw the things promised. It's not like they saw the land of sand dotted with tents as their home. No, they saw the things that were unseen, the city of God. And look what verse 13 says, having seen them, and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth, in verse 13. They died in faith. So notice how they died. They died in faith, but what does it mean to die in faith? It means that they were looking at the unseen things, and they greeted them as their real things, their real home. The Afrikaans language uses words here in this text. Vreemdelinge en bywoners. Vreemdelinge en bywoners. Vreemdelinge en 'n bywoner, those are very expressive words in Afrikaans. The vreemdelinge is to be bereft of familiarity. Things unfamiliar. A bywoner is to someone who labors elsewhere. That's really what the words mean. Both of the words indicate that you lack a home. Vreemdelinge en bywoners, lacking a home. Living and working elsewhere. You know, there are people in this world, right, who live in another place and all that they earn, they send back to their home. Vreemdelinge en bywoners. You may live here and you may work here, but it is an exile. It's an exile. It's temporary. And it's a temporary exile, praise the Lord. Verse 14 says they are looking homeward. For people who speak thus, from verse 13, thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. You know what it means to seek a homeland? You're seeking that which is familiar to you. Not vreemdelinge, but familiar. Not that which is unfamiliar, but that which is familiar to you. Now the Bible teaches us that Abraham, I think, will never go back to Ur of the Chaldees, will he? I mean, he won't even think about it lest it distract him. I had a home there. That's my city. No, he doesn't even think about that, about returning, that he might have an opportunity to do that because he's going forward. He's going forward to heaven, to his homeland. Yes, he has a temporary abode in this world. It's a flapping tent, right? He's reminded of the transient nature of his tent and his dwelling on earth. But his faith, no matter what he's going through, is always pointing him to triumph over his approaching death and demise so that he can enter that which truly transcends all that is earthly. That is the perspective that the Christian must have. Faith prevails. And the pilgrimage perseveres. This is all about perseverance, remember? Don't lose sight of the perseverance factor. Why is his perspective in this way? Because by faith, he's living. He's persevering to the end. Which is great help to the Hebrews, as we have said over and over again. Now the conclusion comes, doesn't it, at the end of verse 16. So encouraging, therefore God, since they desire his country, a better country, a heavenly country, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Why? Because he has prepared for them what? A city. So this God, God of the Bible, the God of Scriptures, is not ashamed to be called their God. You know, this is what we call a figure of speech, a litotes. You can see the same idea in chapter 2, verse 11. It's what it simply means, that the negative implies the positive. God is not ashamed to be called their God. What does that mean? If it's a litotes, it means he absolutely delights to be their God, to be happy in his people. God is willing to be called their God. God is delighted and happy to be their God. He's not the God of the dead, right? He's the God of the living. He is, as Jesus reminded us, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. If you truly desire the heavenly country, if you truly have a perspective that is heavenly and not earthly, then God delights to know you and to be known by you. It truly is a happy place. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to what? Enjoy him for how long? Forever. Forever and forever. To be happy with God. To be happy with God. It is God's joy in his people which has caused God to give them a city. Look what this text says. He's not ashamed to be called their God. Why? He has prepared for them, for his people. For Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, and for us, he has prepared for us a city. He's built it. He's designed it for his people. Yes, God dwells there, but it's for his people as well. Isn't there a remarkable passage in Philippians 3? I think I quoted it earlier about our citizenship is in heaven. But when, just before those verses, I think verse 20 and 21, in Philippians 3, when the Apostle Paul reflects on his afflictions in this world and in this life, he says, I press forward. I forget the things that lie behind. I press onward and upward for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He strains forward, does he not, to what lies ahead of him. Why does he do that? Why does Paul live like that? Because his conviction is that he's a citizen, not of Rome, but a real citizen of heaven. That's his perspective. Finally, our prospect. Abraham's perspective is really the prospect that he has. And here's the final word on perspective. He waits. He puts up with the tent. He puts up with the inconveniences of this world and the trials and the tribulations. He lives by faith through them. He knows he must experience them. He knows that life is not easy and life is difficult. He goes through it with God. His eye is fixed on the eternal city of God and on God himself. That's the upward call. Always before his eyes. Always on his heart. Someone has said that Jesus came to our country to make us fit for his country. I like that. Jesus came to our country to make us fit for his country. What is your perspective like? Is it like Abraham's? Live by faith. Looking forward to that which is eternal, that which is outside of this world but yet is so real. Really entails a spiritual perception, doesn't it? And how easy it is for us to hold on to earthly things. Let us be quick to get rid of them when we think about our spiritual inheritance. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we are so grateful and thankful once again at the close of this day that we can meditate on these heavenly truths and heavenly things. That all these things from a heavenly perspective are real to us. May they be real to each one of us. May we lay aside the things that so easily trouble us, sin, even our affections for earthly possessions and stuff. May we be taken up with Christ. And will not our homes and our own lives be much more happier if we are filled with Christ rather than the things of this world? Help us to be strong in our faith, for we are assailed often and troubled often. Help us to be firm in our faith, to resist the evil one, to deal with ourselves, our flesh, and the world. Give us eyes that look beyond the world and look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Thank you, Father, for the city that is prepared for us. You are the designer of it and you have built it, and you are not ashamed to be called our God. You have prepared for us a city. Oh, help us to live each one with our eyes fixed on Christ and fixed on that city before us, our eternal home. You have made us citizens of a heavenly country. How we long for that country. So thank you for these things and this word that you've given to us. And we pray that you would bless us throughout this week, this new week that lies before us. Thank you for the preparation for this week on today, the Lord's Day. May the sweetness of today go with us and help us as we meditate on these things throughout this week. So we bless you and we praise you and we ask that you would help us, each one. We commit ourselves to you now and ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.